Well, I want to thank you first off just for allowing me to share in the ministry of the Word with you this morning. I bring greetings to you from Fellowship Church. We are thankful for the partnership that we as two congregations in the Holland Classis have been able to share, especially in this past year as we have worked together with the ministry of Maple Avenue in doing a Kwanzaa event as we read together through the Lenten season the book Prophetic Lament. And as I have been able to gather with your pastors over the last six months about and the Faith Leaders for Justice meetings, I do appreciate the partnership that we've been able to share. I also want to just personally thank you for your continued commitment to justice here in the Holland community, and specifically to those in the LGBTQ community. We are thankful for your continued witness within our classes. And I also want to thank you for pushing other congregations in the Holland classes to think more deeply about that, even as we might not be as far along as you are. So thank you for your continued role that you play within our denomination and within our classes. One of the people that I most respected growing up was my grandfather. He was a football coach at Central College in Iowa. And as a senior in high school, I received a letter from him. So you can imagine the weight that this letter carried when I read it. In this letter, he appealed to me to consider playing football at Central College in Pella, Iowa. He wanted nothing more than his grandson to follow him out to Iowa to play football. He confronted my desire to attend Wittenberg University, which I actually ended up going to. But he also confirmed the gifts that I had to play football. And he pointed out some of the things that I did well and some of the things that I did I could improve on. His letter was an appeal for me. It confronted me, and it confirmed who I am and who I was. I think Romans chapter 6 is an appeal letter by Paul that confronts us, and it also confirms who we are. It's an appeal for us to live gospel lives. The first thing that Romans chapter 6 does is it confronts the natural logic of Romans chapters 4 and 5. In chapters 4 and 5, Paul explicitly states that the promises of God, the righteousness of God, is bestowed upon us, his people, by faith. Faith is the means by which we are justified. Faith is what makes us right with God. It is not our works and certainly not the law. It's Christ's grace that saves us. Pure, unmerited grace. Jesus is God's answer to the sin that we live in, to the sin of this world. Chapter 5's most famous claim, or maybe most famous, Nate Skipper's version of most famous, therefore, just as one man's trespasses led to condemnation for all, Adam, so one man's act of righteousness, Jesus, leads to justification and life for all. However great Adam's sin was, God's grace is greater. God's grace is sufficient to forgive us and make us right with God. So, one might say, and apparently Paul's readers assumed, that if it's all Jesus, if it's all this free act of grace, and if sin is an occasion for grace, sin more, so that grace may abound. Paul emphatically rejects this logic in the very first verse. By no means. You and I emphatically reject this logic as well. We know better, you might say. I mean, this would be like the prodigal son, coming back to his father after he had squandered all of the father's wealth and saying, Dad, can I have just one more inheritance so I can go off and squander it again? I mean, us church people, especially those of us that are in the Dutch Calvinist tradition, we fully reject openly engaging in sin. In fact, I wonder if we mask our sin a little bit too much, almost to a fault. So much so that the church today has the perception of a place of judgment and hypocrisy. We're not seen as an authentic community that wrestles with God and wrestles with the sin that exists in our own hearts and in the brokenness of the world. So maybe we can't really relate to Paul's confrontation here in chapter 6 against what Dietrich Bonhoeffer might call cheap grace. But do we need to hear Paul's confrontation against making assumptions about another's argument or perspective? How easy is it for us to make assumptions about what someone says or believes based on our own notion of who they are? Let me explain this in the version of a story here this morning. So I was listening to Christian radio recently, and to be honest, it's not necessarily number one on my radio list. I usually tend to lean towards NPR or sometimes ESPN radio, more talk radio type shows, but when my kids are in the car or NPR is doing their annual pledge drive, you're just left with no other options but to listen to Christian radio. And the problem with Christian radio is that I can so easily fall into judgment as I listen. I make so many assumptions about what the lyrics are going to say. I assume that all the lyrics will talk about me and Jesus and how good it makes me feel instead of talking about God and God's reconciling work in the world or anything besides me and Jesus. I have this false working assumption that Christian radio is people-centered, me, myself, and I, and not God-centered. So when I listen, I actually look for songs and the music to reinforce what I already believe is true about Christian radio. And I was a little convicted this last week. I was listening to a song by Jason Gray called "I Will Rise Again." And he was repeating over and over and over again, "I will rise again, I will rise again." And I quickly put on my judgmental hat, and I said, "You don't rise again. Only Jesus has risen again." And then I remembered another book that someone that I respect and that I love and I care about recommended to me by Brené Brown called Rising Strong. In this book, she articulates some of the same themes that Jason Gray was singing about in his music, about the power of the Spirit to bring resurrection life even out of the most deadliest of situations, out of the most broken pieces of our lives and the most broken pieces of this world. What made the difference between the song and the book? It was my assumption about what the song would say versus the recommendation by someone I love and respect. I think Romans chapter 6 is a reminder to all of us that we have a tendency to make assumptions about what other people believe or think. I mean, Hope Church people would never do something like that, would you? I mean, you would never make assumptions about someone based on the political party that they align with. You certainly wouldn't make assumptions about someone based on the clothes they wear, the color of their skin, their gender, the church they go to, the denomination they're a part of. I'm not saying that we're all supposed to be the same, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't use judgment in listening to other folks. But what I am saying is that I wonder if we need to lean into those conversations with people that we might disagree with. We have a tendency to make assumptions about what someone else will say based on what we think or we know about them. I have an acquaintance. It's actually a local church leader here in town. He's not a pastor, but he says that he literally feels the hair on the back of his neck start to prick up a little bit whenever he hears the word refugee. He knows that it shouldn't bother him. He knows it's the responsibility of the church to care for those that are most vulnerable in our community. But he can't help but assume that when folks are talking about refugees, they're being political. For him, refugee is a code word that sparks all kinds of resistances. I wonder what the code words are for in your life. What turns you away rather than pushing you into meaningful engagement? I have a dream. Maybe it's kind of crazy, but I have a dream that the church can somehow be a witness to meaningful engagement, even amidst differing thoughts and opinions in the context of our divisive political climate. I have a dream that one day that we'll look back and say that the church was the leader, the church was the one that helped us come together, that helped us stand strong in what we believe, even if it means disagreeing, but that we're united as one nation, as one church. The first part of Paul's letter in Romans chapter 6, as he's appealing for us to live gospel-centered lives, is a confrontation. He confronts the assumptions that we, his readers, might make. The second thing Paul does in his letter, in his appeal for us to live gospel-centered lives, is he confirms to us who we are as baptized children of God. Paul's appeal in Romans chapter 6 is repeated in a multitude of ways, but I'd like to summarize it with this. In baptism, you died to sin, but you have been resurrected to new life. Live like it. Paul is not saying simply do these things and then you'll be right with God, not believe these certain things and then you'll be Christian. He's not reducing the faith to a set of practices or dogma. He is reminding them of who they are as baptized children of God. You have been baptized into Christ's death, which is to say that you will experience brokenness. You will experience suffering. You will experience the effects of sin in your life. And you notice in the verbs change to the future tense when he talks about you will rise again. You will be raised again by the power of the Spirit living in your life. You will experience many resurrections of sorts, the kind of many resurrections that Jason Gray and Brené Brown speak of. Each time we remember our baptism, each time we get to share in a baptism like we did this morning, we are reminded that we belong to God, that we have been claimed by God, we have been united to Christ in his dying and his rising, and we have been entrusted with the Holy Spirit, and we have been given gifts for life and ministry. Paul is reminding us here that faith is not a mental assertion of belief. It's not a list of things to do. It's a unification with Christ that spurs us, that causes us to live differently. I used to be a youth minister right across the street over here at Third Reformed Church. And on one of my multiple retreat occasions, I had the opportunity to have a speaker who was a dear friend of mine. He was actually a seminary colleague of mine. He was a Western Seminary student that used to play hockey at Hope College. And he used hockey as his primary metaphor throughout the weekend. He brought along he reminded us that we're a part of a team and that Christian community is necessary for faith. He brought along his hockey stick as a reminder that we have all been given gifts and tools for ministry. He brought along some hockey equipment to remind us that we are protected from attacks by the opponent. And then he brought out his jersey on the final night. And he said that this jersey is what marks him as a member of his team. It's what declares his allegiance to the Hope College hockey team. He talked about how the jersey was an honor to wear, that it was not out of a burden or obligation that he put on this jersey. It was a privilege to wear the jersey, to be marked as a member of the Hope College hockey team. My friends, we are members of Christ's team. We have been given the opportunity to play for him. We live under the protection and the guidance of the Spirit. We live with God-given gifts and tools for ministry, and we have been baptized into His team. We have been given an identity. We have been marked as Christ's own right here at this font. This is why Martin Luther calls baptism a daily garment. Every day, it marks us as God's beloved. And it's a garment that distinguishes us from the rest of the world. It gives us an identity. We have been marked as a member of Christ. And so our attempts to live gospel lives, to use our gifts to partner with Christ's reconciling work in the world, is quite simply us living more fully into the identity that Christ has given us at baptism. Paul's appeal in this letter is to live our lives as a testimony, to give someone else something to see in us that might spark some kind of faith in God. It's why St. Francis of Assisi is attributed with saying, "Preach the gospel always, and when necessary, use words." Let your life, not just what you do, but how you do it, bear witness to Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Since I quoted Martin Luther, I can't help but get a little bit of Heidelberg Catechism in this morning as well. You remember the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism, don't you? What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I belong to God. We often forget the last part of that question and answer. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. What does it look like for you to live a gospel life? To live as though you have been loved by God, that you are loved by God, and that you have been claimed by God. To live in the security that you are chosen, that you are special. To live as a witness to the love and grace that God has shown us in Jesus Christ. What might that look like for you? What might that look like for you as Hope Church? And what might that look like for us as the Church of Jesus Christ in America in 2017? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.